Well, once again, we've been away from this text for a little while now, so we need to start out with a bit of review to see where we were. We have gone through the initial section where the people were speaking in various languages. We had that list of languages, many Jews. These were devout Jews, people coming in from various areas. They were of the diaspora, so the dispersion. They were from all over the place, but they were devout Jews. They were coming, they were there in Jerusalem, for the Pentecost feast. And of course, it begins with that the Holy Spirit descending upon those apostles and those who are with them in their upper room, and as they were praying, and then there's the sound of the mighty rushing wind, and all of these people are drawn in. They hear the sound, they wonder what is going on, and then they arrive at the scene to find all of the apostles and all of these people speaking in all sorts of languages, and they are confused, and they don't know what's going on, and then there are people who just begin mocking. They think this is ridiculous. This is a ridiculous scene. What are these people babbling about? And they begin to say they're drunk. Now, this is probably because they couldn't understand what was being said, but because you don't get smarter if you're drunk. You don't suddenly have the ability to learn languages. But here you're hearing all of these different languages being spoken, all these different dialects being spoken. And that mockery becomes the springboard for Peter to answer, to give an intelligent answer to their sort of throwaway comment of drunkenness. And Peter says, no, this is not drunkenness. What you're seeing here is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. And so sometimes if there's a scripture, for example, we're talking about end times, last days in Sunday school. And those things, the last days topics tend to feel a little distant to us, especially if it's a time when there's peace, a general peace around the world, and there's prosperity. It can seem pretty distant because nothing's been happening, and nothing seems to be moving in the direction of the last days or something like that. And for these people, it's been hundreds of years since Joel's prophecy. So they probably knew this prophecy. They probably had heard the scribes read it in synagogue. They'd heard the rabbis expound upon it, but nothing's happening. All of those prophecies from Isaiah that we'd heard, it's something that they were hoping for. They were hoping for fulfillment, but it probably seemed pretty distant to them after all these hundreds of years of really no traction. Nothing was happening. All that seemed to happen was oppression. And there had been a brief time of hope for them when during the era of the Maccabees. The Greeks were oppressing them. It was a time of great oppression, great violence on the Jews. And the Maccabee family, Matthias Maccabee, the father of a high priest, standing up in the temple standing up for the Lord, and then leading an armed rebellion against the Greeks, the Greek invaders, and his son, Judah Maccabee, very successful in war. And that would have been a time of great hope for the Jews. But then they were defeated. Once Judah was gone, Judah Maccabee was gone, then once again, oppression. Now the Romans are oppressing them. And just one after another. So Joel's prophecy must have seemed distant, but right then, at that time, that day, Peter says, it's happening. The time is now. This is what you're seeing. The prophecy is being fulfilled. And this is a really, it's not something we're looking at and trying to decipher, well, maybe Maybe it's the fulfillment of the prophecy. Maybe this is what it meant. Maybe, as we're speaking this morning about the Antichrist, well, it could have been Nero, and some people thought it was the office of the Pope, and different things like that, and it's never certain. But with this, Peter says, these prophecies, the Word of God is being fulfilled specifically right now. He says, what you're seeing here is the evidence of the Holy Spirit working. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. He points them to the signs that were done. He says, all of these things Jesus did, you know about. He said, you yourselves, you know what Jesus did. You've heard the stories. Some of you have seen. Some of those people standing there may have known Lazarus. Maybe there were some people there who were at the tomb. There were people there who had probably seen Jesus heal lepers, heal the sight of the blind, lame walked, the dead raised. He said, you saw these things. And so it's not just, here's the scripture and the fulfillment of it, but it's more than that. It's eyewitness. See, eyewitness from the apostles. We saw this, and you saw this. They were all eyewitnesses. They were there. They could talk to the eyewitnesses. They could go about Jerusalem and Galilee and ask people, did you really see this? Then he takes them to the treachery of Jerusalem. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. It's treachery. This righteous man, this one who had done good deeds, you killed. But he goes on, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. God raised him up. And so even though they were guilty, this was all according to God's plan. It was all fulfilling God's word. And so they bore their guilt. Jerusalem bore guilt for the crucifixion of Christ. They did this by the hands of lawless men. But God has raised him up. And then there's the great climax as he brings all of the Psalms and everything. And the climax, the point of his sermon is bringing them to verse 36. Chapter 2, verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucify. This is what Peter's driving at. He's bringing them to the truth of it, to the place in history, how this all fits together. And now he's bringing them to the Psalms, saying, look at this. This is fulfilled. This is fulfilled. This is fulfilled. And so that you will know for certain from the scriptures, from eyewitness accounts, that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucify. And it cut them to the heart. Peter led them to see that Jesus himself is the righteous one, the wonder we were talking about this morning, the counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, the branch, the root from Jesse's stump. Every promise of God embodied. Every promise of God to the covenant people there in the person of Jesus Christ, and they had utterly rejected him and put him to death. Whether they themselves were helping and assisting, whether they themselves were calling, crucify him, crucifying, or merely standing back and doing nothing, assenting by their silence. Now there's no escape for them. Peter brings them to this point and he shows them This Jesus, he's the hope of Israel. And you put him to death. And now he's raised again and ascended into heaven. He is inaccessible to you. You can't do anything to kill him again. There's no escape from the murder that they have perpetrated. They are guilty before God. How is there any hope for such monsters as they? So let's look at how Peter brings them in the remainder of his message here, how he brings them to this point and to this conclusion. He points out to them through the Psalms, just picking a couple of Psalms, that Jesus alone fulfills God's covenant promises and prophecies. Jesus alone fulfills what is in the Scriptures. And of course, it's a difficult task for Peter as a preacher to pick just two places to go. And you might say, well, these are odd places. But Peter, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, chooses these two passages to go to. Excuse me. Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. It may seem that Peter has a unique advantage in having the Holy Spirit assisting him, but the reality is that any preacher who is bringing God's word that is being used for the saving and the sanctifying of God's people is doing so not in his own power, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. So if you are helped by the word of God, if you as the people of God are helped, it's because of the Holy Spirit using the word of God in you. That's why we pray at the beginning, give us your Holy Spirit. We need your Holy Spirit. They needed the Holy Spirit to understand Peter's words, to take them to heart and not reject them. So if we are to hear and to live, we must have the Holy Spirit. So that's why I try to make a point of, before the sermon, especially praying for the Holy Spirit. And often that's usually my prayer before the service begins. Give us your Holy Spirit. But he takes us to Psalm 16 here. And specifically that portion we see. You will not abandon, and this is in Acts 2, verse 27, or in this section is from Psalm 16, especially verses 9 and 10. Therefore, my heart was made glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, to the place of death, or let your Holy One see corruption. This is sometimes been interpreted as David's prayer and a prayer of confidence that God will deliver him from whatever was threatening his life at that time. David had many instances where his life was being threatened. His father-in-law was often trying to take his life. And so this is sometimes interpreted just as David praying with confidence that you're not going to let me die this time, that sort of an idea. But what Peter points out by this is that David could not have fulfilled this ultimately. He says, you will not abandon my soul to Hades, to the realm of the dead, the place of the dead, to the grave, or let your Holy One see corruption, see decay. His body would not decay. And so then Peter takes this and he points out David has died. We all know that. It's recorded in Scripture for us. The history books have it right there. He said, not only that, his grave is right over here. They could go and walk over there to David's grave. And it actually, David's grave survived the fall of Jerusalem and was there, I think, at least up until the time of the Emperor Hadrian. So quite a while, there was David's grave was visible. They all knew where it was. He says, there's David. This is not fulfilled in David. David's body saw corruption. He said, no, David speaks. And look at this. I want you to take note of this. He says, verse 29, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So he's kind of stating the obvious, put it in front of them. And then verse 30, being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. In our studies of the Psalms, on midweek studies, one of the things that keeps coming up is, how do you interpret the Psalms? We see messianic Psalms, we see Psalms that are obviously talking about the Messiah to come, but oftentimes the commentators will say, well, David was praying this, and it has a sort of almost application to Jesus, it fits nicely later, but the original intent and what David would have meant by it, and what people would have understood by it, is just a prayer of David. And so that's how you take it. And it's only later that you can make application to Jesus. It's first about David or whomever, and then you can kind of fit the language in with Jesus. Is that what Peter says? Does Peter say David wouldn't have understood this, but what he was really doing was talking about Jesus? No, he says David understood. David, being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn an oath that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. Note here that David is a prophet. David prophesies. And this adds to David as a type of Christ. David was primarily, of course, a king. But here he's spoken of as prophesying through the Psalms. This isn't holy poetry. This is the man of God coming with the word of God for the people of God. He speaks as a prophet. 2 Peter 1 says this, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit is causing them to prophesy and to speak in other languages at Pentecost is the one who caused David to be able to foresee that the Christ would die and rise again. And so David brings them here to Psalm 16 and points out the fact of resurrection. It had to happen in this way. Notice also here, not only is David a prophet speaking the word of God by the Holy Spirit, but notice also that Peter takes this psalm to be first and primarily about Jesus. Not first and primarily about David and then with some application to Jesus, but instead he takes it to be about the Christ. That helps us and ought to inform our reading of the Psalms, especially those that are they're obviously messianic Psalms. We don't just look at them and say, well, David probably wouldn't have understood this. But no, instead, the prophets understood much more about their prophecies than we give them credit for. A lot of the way that we look at prophecy is from a very naturalistic viewpoint. That, well, they would have been just completely in the dark. But that's not what we are told here. And so let that inform us. Jesus said in John 5 to the Jews. He said, "You search the scriptures because in them you think that you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." Jesus said the Old Testament is about him. The prophets, inspired by the Holy Spirit, including the psalmist David, knowingly spoke of Christ. And so he brought Peter brings them to this, and he says, "This demonstrates, it shows, it proves the resurrection was the Messiah was to die and be raised again." And then he goes on, "This Jesus," in Acts 2, verse 32, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. We know that this happened." And now he turns them from resurrection to ascension and the glorious session of Christ. Therefore, verse 33, "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." So this isn't just the Holy Spirit working on his own, but it is the work of Christ who sends the Holy Spirit. We could get into the whole filioque clause in the creed, where it's from the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. But we know Jesus said in John, in the upper room discourse, he said that the Father would send the Holy Spirit. And he said that he would send the Holy Spirit. And so Peter is affirming what Jesus had told him personally. Jesus is the one who has sent this Holy Spirit. And this is what you are seeing and hearing. And he turns to the ascension of Christ. The one who has sent this Holy Spirit. He says, "For David did not ascend into the heavens." So remember, he said, David died. His grave is there. We know that he didn't have any ascension. But he himself, David, says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." All right, so he's turning them to the fact of the ascension. So, shows them Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, he called him earlier. You know Jesus of Nazareth, the miracle worker. You all saw him. Then he turns them to the fact of the resurrection and that it was predicted by David. That he prophesied. He had the word of God there. Now he turns them to the ascension. David did not ascend, but he turns to Psalm 110 that we read earlier. "The Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, my Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." This one that David spoke about was David's superior and David's son. Jesus used this text when he was speaking in the temple. When the Sadducees had been pressing him, they were all trying to trip him up, trying to trick him. And then after he had silenced them all with his wisdom, he turns them to a question that they had no answer for. It was when they were all out of questions. He turns them to Psalm 110. He says to them in Luke 20, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" How can this one? David is the greatest of all the kings. And yet David calls him Lord, this one who comes after him. How could this one who comes after him, his son, be his superior already? And how could this one who is his superior and his son, and this is what Peter brings in, he brings in a little bit of a different aspect of the psalm, how can he be seated at the right hand of God. God speaking, the Lord, Yahweh, says to David's Lord, sit down at my right hand. The right hand is the place of power, the place of honor. And it's God Himself that says, sit at my right hand. Be enthroned at my right hand. This is beyond what any man could receive. John Flavel, the Puritan, says this: Christ sitting down at God's right hand in heaven notes the advancement of Christ's human nature to the highest honor, even to the object to be the object of adoration to angels and men. For it is properly His human nature that is the subject of all this honor and advancement. And being advanced to the right hand of majesty, it has become an object of worship and adoration. Not simply as it is flesh and blood, but as it is personally united to the second person and enthroned in the supreme glory of heaven. Oh, here is the mystery, that flesh and blood should ever be advanced to the highest throne of majesty. And being there installed in that glory, we may now direct our worship to Him as God-man. Jesus Christ, raised in honor and glory to the right hand of the Father. And then He comes to His conclusion at the end of the sermon. Let all the house of Israel, Peter coming to the end of his sermon, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. These titles given to Christ are to Jesus. Christ. Christ is the Greek word that's equivalent to the Hebrew word Messiah. So they're interchangeable. Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's not a surname or something like that. Like we would have a name John Smith. That's not what's going on. When we say Jesus Christ, it is His title, Christ. The Messiah, which means the Anointed One. What does it mean to be an Anointed One? Well, that takes us to the Old Testament offices. The ones who were anointed to holy service. The special offices that God had appointed. The office of the king. You remember in the books of Samuel, first, Samuel had to anoint Saul king. And then when God chose to replace Saul with David, Samuel went at God's command and anointed David as king. Then with the priesthood, that special oil, that aromatic, the perfumed oil that was set aside especially for holy use and poured upon those who were being appointed to the office of priest, those who would serve before God in sacred office, set apart to bring the sacrifices, lead the worship to God, serving as mediators between God and man. And then the office of the prophet as well. The office of prophet, serving as mediator between God and man, going to the people on God's behalf. So the prophet takes God's word to the people. The priest takes the people's worship and their offerings, their sacrifices, their prayers to God, going on behalf of the people. And then the king ruling the people on God's behalf. He's enforcing God's laws on God's people, enforcing justice and judgment, and protecting the people of God. Christ as the Messiah, the Anointed One, bears all of these offices. That's why I said earlier, David was a type of Christ. He, in a way, David bore to some degree all of those offices. And you see that, and you see David as a prophet here in this text. We know him as a king, But at the end of 2 Samuel there, you see David making an offering on behalf of the people, and through that Jerusalem is saved. And now I don't believe that David actually physically himself made the offering. He would have had the Levites there, but he led in that worship, and it was through his mediation that Jerusalem was saved there at the very end of 2 Samuel. And so it portrays him as in some way bearing that office of priest. Children, you're learning the shorter catechism. And question 23 is, what offices does Christ execute as a redeemer? And the answer is, Christ as a redeemer executes the office of the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. He continues on. Even today, as a king, as a prophet, as a priest. In that Flavel quote that I gave you earlier, it helps us a little bit with our insight into the offices, into the exaltation of Christ. Because it can be a little difficult when we're talking about these things. God has highly exalted him. For example, when we read in Philippians, there, God highly exalted him and given him the name above every name. And we can tend to think, well, isn't Jesus already God? Isn't that as high as you can get in honor? And so some people have even suggested, well, maybe the Son was subordinate to the Father. He was a little bit lower than the Father and then was exalted to a higher place than he had had before. But that's not what Scripture teaches. We confess that the three persons of the Trinity, the one God, all three persons are the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And here, in the exaltation of Christ and the ascension of Christ, we're talking about Christ in his humanity. When God began to do in time and space to carry out his kingdom, he had chosen in the time before time to create a kingdom from his creatures who had turned against him, who were in rebellion, those who were enemies, to take from his enemies and create a kingdom for himself in which the Son would rule as king. A church in which the Son would be the head. And so it's God carrying this out, and Jesus in his humiliation, God the Son taking him to himself, a human form, a true body and a reasonable soul, as the Catechism says, being humiliated. And in his ministry, in his humanity, having accomplished all that the Father sent him to do, that he had covenanted to do, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, given him the offices. Jesus the Christ, Jesus the prophet, Jesus the priest, Jesus the king. And God has further declared him Lord. He has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus. The one sent, Jesus, what was that name? Because he will save his people from their sins. God has made him Lord, master of all. All things given to him. All things put under his authority. All authority, Jesus said, it is at the end of Matthew, after he had done all that was required of him, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He is Lord of all. It is an act of God. We see that in Philippians Philippians chapter 2, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's declared by God the Father upon Jesus Christ. Some have suggested, well, is after Jesus left, after he's gone, then the church begins bestowing these titles and these names upon him. But the witness of Scripture is very clear. It is God who bestowed these titles upon him. God who gave him all authority. That was the witness in Luke. Early on in Luke, when the angel came to Mary, he explained who this one would be. He will be great, in Luke chapter 1, verse 32. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Luke chapter 2. The angel says, "Fear not, for I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." This one to whom God has given all power, all authority, all things given to him. He's also the Savior. He's the one who condescends to his people. We long for good leadership. We would settle for leaders that just protected us from foreign invasion, even if they weren't that nice to us. We long for leaders who would have the interests of their own citizens at heart, rather than looking to build themselves up or to expand their wealth or expand their control and infringe on rights and all of this. And we're constantly desiring and looking for leaders who would do this. And in Christ, you find a leader that even when everyone was against him, he did what was best for them. He gave himself for them. And continues. Even though the church squabbles and fights and is constantly looking after other gods and lusting after whatever the world's up to, still, he loves her. Still, he mediates for her. Still, he intercedes for her. Still, he gives the word of God to her. Still, he gives preachers to her. Still, he rules and protects her. This is the great King, the King of glory. So Peter has brought his listeners through the prophets, explaining what was going on. He brought them to the resurrection in Psalm 16. He brought them to the ascension and glorification of Christ in Psalm 110. That this is something that David could never have done. He hasn't done. This can only be one person. This could only ever be one person. No one has ever been raised from the dead and then ascended into heaven and been seated at the right hand of God. Jesus Christ is the only one. Peter's witness here, by each and every man, woman, boy, and girl, must be ruled either true or false. If it's false, then this is one of the most outlandish statements that's ever been made, one of the most blasphemous claims that's ever been made. If it's true, It affects every creature and every part of creation. God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus. If it's true, Jesus is owed obedience, complete obedience. He is owed most sincere gratitude, the highest esteem, the most effusive praise, the most devout worship, the highest honor, the greatest glory is owed to him. When these people standing here listening to Peter, those who had just been confused, some of them mocking, some of them laughing, when they heard Peter say this, they understood Peter to be telling the truth. They knew from their own experience, they knew from their own reading of Scripture, they knew from all of the eyewitness accounts that Peter was telling the truth, and it cut them to the heart because they had crucified him. The one who had been highly exalted of God, treasured of the Father, they had killed. They were monsters. They deserved no mercy. And so, what else could they do? Rather than wail and go away in complete despair, they throw themselves on the disciples' wisdom. Tell us, what should we do? What can we do? What is there to do after such great evil? And Peter turns them to the mercy of this Christ, the mercy of this Lord who has been given all authority. He says, repent. Turn to this Christ. He is merciful. Be baptized into Christ, and your sins will be forgiven. This is the one that we serve. This knowledge, as I said, it's not something that you can just ignore. There's no neutral position on this, what Peter has presented to us. It's either true or false. And if you understand it to be true, it's not something you can assent to and then leave alone. It has lifelong, ongoing consequences. This is the fulfillment of, the beginning of the fulfillment, I should say, of the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Christ. And what did he say? Therefore go and make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things, everything that I command. They're to go and make disciples, brought in through the sacrament of baptism. And then the teaching is to continue. And you see in the remainder of this passage, that's exactly what the disciples do. That's exactly what they follow through with. But it's an ongoing, lifelong following of this Christ. So how have you responded? What is your assessment of what Peter has said? Are you following this Christ? Are you giving him the honor and the glory that is due to him? Do you know him? Do you know him as Jesus, the one who saves his people from their sins? Do you know him as prophet, priest, and king? Do you know him as your master? Do you gladly obey? Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you for this message from Peter, chosen by our Lord, sent by him to preach the good news. We thank you that we have this recorded for us, that we might follow along, that we ourselves might have our own hearts pierced by this word. Oh Lord, may we give our Jesus, our King, our Lord, the honor that is His due. May we give Him the obedience that He so righteously deserves. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.